good. Now, one of the basic things that we've always said, that the purpose of Heidelberg Seminary, in addition, of course, the first and most important purpose of Heidelberg Seminary, is to train men for the pulpit ministry. But we also see that we have a role to play in terms of ministry to the church. And a conference such as this is one of those kinds of things that we can do. And so we're glad to be here. We're not particularly looking forward to the drive home tomorrow, but we are glad that we can be here. And this is the one conference that we have that's annually from year to year. And so it's really good to be with you again here this year. I'm a professor and I give exams, so your first test tonight is, who remembers what the conference title was last week? Last year, I'm sorry. Not last week, last year.
Islam.
Pardon?
Islam.
That's 2 years ago. Time's flying. She gets a double A. She remembered from 2 years ago. Anybody remember from last year? Everybody flunks. Feeding the sheep. Feeding the sheep. In which we talked about how, as God's people, there is a need for ongoing growing. Just like anyone needs food to maintain life. And not only to maintain life, but to grow. And so in talking about our topic for this year, we thought we could explore that further and look a little bit more practically at what that looks like when there is a church where the sheep are really being fed. And one of the things that's involved with that is, of course, not only the preaching of the word, which is central, and the teaching of the word, the types of things that the pastor does, and not only in his personal counseling and ministry to the congregation, but there is clearly a picture in the scripture of ministering to one another. And beyond that, how you do that to your neighbor who doesn't know Christ. So, tomorrow morning, Reverend or Dr. Carroll is going to be talking about how you tell someone about the gospel that doesn't know Christ. And then later, Reverend Grassmith will be talking about more in terms of what should a congregation look like when they are shepherding one another in the congregation. So as background for that, it falls on me this evening to sort of lay the groundwork. Why should we be concerned about these sorts of things? Why is that important if it is? How can it be possible that someone can actually grow in the Lord and be more faithful in producing fruitfulness in their life unto the Lord? So that's the kind of thing that I'm going to be looking at this evening. And by design, I volunteered for that one, and since I say who does what, I get to volunteer for what I want, so no. Because I'm going to lay that groundwork, and hopefully, we'll see if you can hold me to it, or if I can hold myself to it. It'd be a little bit shorter, because then I also want to make a presentation. I don't know if you're all aware that I spent about 12 days this past summer in the Philippines, and that we now have students in the Philippines that we are working with. I want to show you a video about that and tell you about what we're doing there. And so that's going to take some time, and then just a little bit of time about bringing you up to date about things that are happening at the seminary. There's a lot of good things happening, and so I'll let you know about that as well. And I want to really be sure to cover all of that this evening. Because with the weather conditions, I'm pretty sure Reverend Grassman is giving the last lecture tomorrow, and it's not that I don't care to hear about what he has to say, but he's going on. He doesn't have to travel back down to Mena, where he's from. And so we may leave tomorrow after the first session so that we don't get into the heavy snow going back to Sioux Falls. So just to let you know about that. There is also a plate that's been placed on the table. Please do check the table. There are some pamphlets. There are some books there. And we very much appreciate your support. Seminary relies on your support. And so there's a plate there if you're so inclined to make a donation to the seminary. It would be greatly appreciated. All right. Now, so the idea is that before we can really start talking about discipleship, that's what the word means. We are all disciples of Christ, right? Discipleship then is growing more and more as followers, becoming better followers of Christ, closer followers of Christ. And discipleship takes place within the congregation. We are called to disciple one another. Now, before we can really talk about that, it strikes me that one of the things that we often do, and to some extent, rightfully so, but perhaps fail to do something else that we ought to be doing, and that is that we tend to talk a great deal about our theology. And that's important. We need to know what it is that we believe. We need to understand our theology. The problem then is understanding when you come to faith and know what you believe and understand what that means, then do you also see the connection between that and how you live your life? Christianity is not just about what you believe in your heart. That translates into how you then live your life. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, I think one of the more amazing passages and statements in Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you think about that, when we think about the scribes and the Pharisees, what thought comes to mind right away? They were the experts at keeping the law, right? At least the so-called experts at keeping the law. Jesus says, unless you are better than they were, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's impossible. How can anybody be better than that? But here's the point. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven by his righteousness. The righteousness of the Pharisees was a self-righteousness. Our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, which becomes ours. But let us be absolutely clear then, on the one hand, let us be absolutely clear that as we talk about how you live your life and the importance of working on getting rid of sinful habits and learning biblical habits, let us be absolutely clear that in terms of anything that you do, in terms of your obedience to God, it has nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do, in terms of your righteousness before God. How you stand before God is totally based on what Christ has done for you. So what we're talking about is not about how you can gain more and more points with God. Okay? But however, let us be equally clear, on the other hand, that that does not mean if our righteousness is totally and completely accomplished by Christ for us, That does not mean then that we can think, well, it doesn't make any difference how we live. Our righteousness has been accomplished by Christ. God doesn't care. He looks at Christ's righteousness, and on that basis I'm declared just and holy. And so what's the difference how I live? That's a false way of thinking. Sometimes has been too prevalent in the way of thinking, but that's a false way of thinking. So with that, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Now I think in your outline it says an exposition of Ephesians chapter 4, but I'm going to pretty much work on just the second portion of that chapter. In the first part of the chapter, let me just quickly tell you, it talks about how Christ has given gifts to the church. And those gifts are the gifts of ministry, ultimately the pastor-teacher. But then notice that it says that it is the gift of having a pastor-teacher is so that you, the saints, can be equipped to do the work of ministry. That is ministry not in the formal sense of that word, but ministry in terms of service to one another. And you will then also see that as that ministry takes place, as members serve one another, that's the area that Reverend Grassman's going to be picking up on tomorrow, but as you serve one another, the church grows in unity, in faith, and in steadfastness, and grows together in the Lord. So, it's strong in doctrine, it's ready to serve one another, grows together in the Lord. I want to pick it up with you with verse 17, Ephesians 4, 17 through the end of the chapter. This I say, brethren, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. All right. Now, what we have here in this passage, notice very, very clearly there are two very distinct descriptions of two very different lifestyles of two very different types of people, based on those who believe and based on those who do not. This is what the believers at Ephesus, in fact, came out of. You remember in chapter 2, it says, "You who were dead in sins and trespasses have been made alive." So, the predominant people in the church at Ephesus had come from a pagan lifestyle, not growing up in the church, not growing up as believers, not growing up as faithful to God. They were new to this business of Christianity. But, and so they were at one time not believers. Now they are. Okay? And the point is that Paul highlights a distinction here between pagans and believers. And to not dwell on the overly obvious, there's a difference. There's a difference between pagans and believers. There's a number of things that are different, starting with faith. In verse 20, he said, "But you have not so learned Christ." It's a reference to the fact that they've come to know Jesus, right? Now, of course, the truth involves being made alive in Christ by grace, the free grace of God, not of works, the gift of God. Again, that was mentioned in chapter 2. But also notice, as he speaks there in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." Obviously, first of all, in becoming a believer, you come to understand, you learn intellectually and to believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God who has died on the cross for your sins. And you come to know him not just intellectually, but you come to know him in your heart. You put your faith and your trust, your love for God is involved. But it also says, in that context, he had just finished talking about a particular lifestyle. A lifestyle that is darkened, being alienated from God, ignorance that is in them, because of blindness of their heart, being past feeling, having given. He says, that's not the way you learn Christ. So part of the whole business of learning Christ, while it starts with simply knowing he's my Savior and I believe in him, but part of learning Christ is learning not to live a certain way, but learning also to live a different way. A lifestyle learning, if you've learned Christ, if you know the Scriptures, if you've grown up in the Catechism, if you know what the Scripture teaches, it is not just that I believe and go to church, maybe, for an hour on Sunday. It is how I live my whole life. That's what you learn from Christ. Right? And so, that's then the idea of distinction is carried forward then in verse 22. Well, let me also just connect 20, 21, and 22. "You have not so learned Christ," 20, 21, "if indeed you have heard him and you have been taught by him." If you have heard Jesus, Christ is the shepherd who calls his sheep and they hear his voice and follow him. If you've heard him, you have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And here's then what you've been taught, verse 22, "that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which goes corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." By the way, here's the next question on the test. Who can tell me, what do we mean by the reference to the old man? Pardon? The sinful nature, okay? The sinful nature that's within us, the fallen nature we've inherited from Adam. That's the old man. All right? So it says that you have put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. It's clearly contrasted then with the new man. Described as that which is created by God, back in chapter 2, verse 10. I've just said you have been saved by grace. It's the gift of God, created for good works. God has created you new for the very purpose of doing good works. The detailed description regarding putting off the former conduct and putting on the new is sharply contrasted here. And the reason I want to really underscore that is to just simply recognize the fact that there are two different lifestyles. There's the lifestyle of the pagan. Believers do not follow the lifestyle of the pagans. They live a different lifestyle. That's what Paul is talking about. And he talks about that it is possible. Because, again, remember, these were believers who had come from a pagan life. Talk about that more in a moment. And he says to them, you can do it. You can move from this to this. The idea of, well, I'm just that way, I can't help myself, doesn't cut it. That's an excuse to sin. Yes, sin is within all of us. Temptation will remain within all of us the rest of our life. But Paul makes it very clear here that there is not only a possibility, there is the necessity of going from the one to the other. And doing that, even if you've not been like these people who at one time lived a clear and open pagan lifestyle, in which they didn't know Christ, then at some point in their life came to know Christ. Even if you've known Christ all of your life and grown up in the church at the feet of generations of covenant faithfulness, there is still an ongoing work in terms of putting away the old lusts of the flesh that come from the old man that is within us and renewing of the mind. So this is very much in the background of unbelievers becoming believers, of pagans becoming Christians. So as a foundation, as an understanding of what this whole business of discipleship is talking, that what we're talking about in that direction, I want to make sure that you fundamentally understand what this is saying. Let me put it this way. When you look at your life and you say, this part of my life, whatever that might be, this particular part of my life, I can recognize that it is still very much guided by the old man. It is in fact possible and required to say, but I don't need to be stuck there. I may not make excuses for that. It is possible to seek to change that, begin to live your lifestyle guided by the new man. Okay? There's a clear distinction, which is not just in confession. Obviously, going from being a pagan to being someone who's a Christian means you believe something different. Okay? You might believe in Allah, you might believe in man, you might believe in whatever. And then you believe in Christ. That's a distinction. Equally so is the lifestyle. Move from one to the other. Now, we know that sin comes from the heart. The heart which is wicked. will produce life which is wicked. And that's the reason why it is so important, why it is so important to understand this issue of, and make the reference to, the old man, which is that life of the pagan, comes from the sinful nature within us, and the reference to the new man. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Be renewed by the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So along with the idea of putting off the old man is the idea of putting on the new man. And the old man is the heart of sin, the depraved heart that we've all received from Christ. The new man is the regenerated heart, the heart that's born again by this Holy Spirit working in our hearts. It is recreated by God. And it is from that heart that comes life. It's not because you figured out how to be better. It's not because you are capable of your own righteousness, as we said. It is by the creation of God. God created righteousness and holiness within you. And so Paul clearly states for us the principle that not just as it would really be nice if you could start being better people, but clearly establishes the reality that there really is an answer to the problem of sin. And here is the means to make the change. I just realized a few moments ago that I'm making reference here to Heidelberg Catechism 88, 89, and 90, and I forgot to bring one with me. So we'll see how well I can do with that. 88, 89, and 90 talks about 88, what does true conversion consist of? The dying of the old man, the making alive of the new man. What is the making alive, or what is the dying of the old man? And what is the making alive of the new man? Well, what is interesting, if you notice how that is expressed, what is true conversion? Remember I just said, if I had a board here, I'd write it on there, but we have on the one hand the distinctions, okay? Pagan, Christian. Ignorance, no Christ. So we have unbelief and faith. We have lifestyle, which is lewd and uninformed. We have a lifestyle, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So what the Catechism is pointing out is that true conversion is not just I now believe in Christ when before I didn't. True conversion means all of those things that are there. Faith, trust in Christ, putting to death the old man, bringing alive a new man, and living a new life of thankfulness unto God. That's what true conversion means. You cannot talk about, I believe in Jesus, I'm just not ready to live for him yet. That's a false. That's not believing in Jesus at all. Okay? Now, it's also interesting that in Heidelberg Catechism 89 and 90, when it does go on to say, okay, what is this? What does this look like? What is the dying of the old man? And notice, it's a present verb. It's continuing. It's ongoing. What is the dying of the old man? You might tend to think that then it would go on to list a whole bunch of things. And it says that you no longer do this, and you no longer do this, and you no longer do this, and you no longer do this. Paul does that here in Ephesians. We'll look at it in a moment, but the author of the Heidelberg Catechism chose not to do that. Does anybody know what it says instead of that?
Sorrow for sin. What does
Hate and turn from it more and more. That's a change in heart, isn't it? The old man loves sin. And even though we still find ourselves, but at least there is the beginnings of recognizing that we hate sin. In fact, someone who makes a great work, for example, of making sure that they never, ever, ever say a nasty word, for example. But they say, you know, it really wouldn't be fun if I could. They're not really hating sin and loving the truth, are they? You may as well go ahead. Right? Okay. So it's a change in heart. Hate sin. And next one then is the opposite. Coming alive of the new man. A heart called joy in Christ. Loving commandments. You know better than I do at the moment. So that's then the contrast again of the dying of the old man and making alive of the new man. At what point in anyone's life will the old man be totally dead? When they go to heaven. Okay? It's an ongoing process. Never reach that final state. At what point is the new man completely and totally alive? Again, the same way. The two of them are working together. Okay? You cannot say, well, once I get rid of all my sin, then I'll start seeing what I can do positively for God. It works together. Okay? In fact, I remember a professor at seminary describe the idea of that the old man is dead, because we're born again, right? We have a new heart. The old man is dead, but yet he's still dying. How do we understand that? Said it's kind of like when a rat dies in the wall, he's dead, but you still know for a time he's around. Okay? Now, so what Paul does, and this is an important aspect to see here as well in this whole discussion of discipleship and learning how and seeking to deal with this whole process, the dying of the old man and the making and life of the new, is that Paul goes on to give an exhortation. All right? Paul doesn't just lay out the theology of it, if you will. He goes on to talk very specifically to his people, the church at Ephesus, about what they should do. And he exhorts them to truly practice what they should do. So God does not leave you with an impossible dilemma. God does not leave you with saying, here is what you are required to do, the Ten Commandments. And then, but we can't. Now, no one can keep any one of them at any moment perfectly. God only takes 100% for a grade. That's an acceptable grade to him. But God still is pleased when we live a life towards that end of thankfulness. So here's the thing. There's work to be done. That really gets at the heart of what we're about in the two lectures tomorrow. It doesn't happen. You don't walk home tonight and say, wow, I've never seen that before. I'm really glad that Dr. Turner pointed that out to me in Ephesians 3. I'm going to now put to death the old man and wake up tomorrow morning and have a life of the new man. It doesn't work that way. You are exhorted to work on this business. Not in any way so that then you can come back next Sunday to church and sit a little bit further up in front and say, hey, I'm a better Christian today. Or whatever way that might be demonstrated. But Paul does exhort you, and that's why there are the ideas of discipling one another. The whole business of the eldership, the whole business of the Bible talks about the various groups within the church who disciple one another. The first part of in this chapter talked about that. There is a work there that a church that is faithful to the Lord engages in as a church, and that individuals engage in as God's people. It is the creation of God. It is in the context of exhortation, needing to hear, stop doing this. I guess I've got all those things over here. Start doing this. Okay? And it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, finally, let's do take a bit of a look at the reality of this new life. Verse 25 starts with the word therefore. What does that mean? And there's a new paragraph or a sentence starting with the word therefore. What is the writer doing?
Based on what was before.
What he just said, now here's the results. Here's the reality of that. If you know Christ, therefore. And then he goes on. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Be angry, do not sin, etc., etc. What does that look like? Let me ask you a question. And this is a little bit interesting, but serious as well. What would you think if there were members in your congregation that you were aware of and they made it a regular practice to steal?
I would think those that if we were self-centered to go
to the first spot. That would not be acceptable, would it? Pardon?
We're not, nobody's sinless, so if we saw someone else's sin, we should be looking at our own.
Okay, that's true. That's true. I find probably one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture right here. Here is Paul talking to his parishioners, to the members of the church at Ephesus, and he said, let him who stole steal no longer. Apparently they were members of the church. Now, again, remember, they're coming from a pagan background. And there are some pagan cultures in which it is a regular practice to make your living by stealing. Paul says, stop. Instead of stealing, start working. Now, same is true. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Be angry, do not sin. Let him who stole steal no longer, let him labor. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. My point of asking the question, Sonia, about what would you think if that was in the congregation, is yes, the congregation is filled with sinners, okay? But why is it that certain sins are sort of, well, yeah, okay, we know they're always there, we don't say much about them. Well, other sins would not be. Paul is addressing all of these, and there are a number of different things. First of all, Paul is saying to you, the individual, stop it. There are other things that come in there in terms of helping one another, not discipling to one another simply by jumping on people about their sins, but helping them in struggle with them, and vice versa. And of course, ultimately, there is the whole business of the church working together as a unity. So, it's a very amazing thing that we see here. We have our favorite sins dealt with. We have our acceptable sins. Paul deals with all of them. The Holy Spirit is in you. And then one more thing that I want to point out that's very, very, I think, telling. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell?
In your heart.
In your heart. It's the Holy Spirit who has worked faith in your heart. It's by means of the work of the Holy Spirit that you've moved from here to here, from pagan to believing, from recognizing this is not an acceptable lifestyle. This is what an acceptable lifestyle. It's the Holy Spirit that has led you in all of those. It's the Holy Spirit that has sealed you in your relationship with Christ. And yet if you live a life in which you are ignoring all of these things and living in open sin, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And that's where it is helpful to see what God has given to the church, to not grieve, but to use the benefit of the Holy Spirit. So, by way of summing this up then, we deal with the reality of how to bring about life change. God has given you, that's the sense of the picking up from what we talked about last year with feeding the sheep. God doesn't just call you from this life to this life, and when you know Christ, you're going to go to heaven someday, and then the rest of it you just sort of coast and put in your time until you're there. God has given to the church, think of Psalm 23, given you a full plate of food which is good. Use it. Don't deny it. Take advantage of it. That means fellowship with one another. It means building one another up in the Lord. That means forgiving one another. That means strengthening one another, praying for one another. All of those sorts of things. Let me remind you of the parable of the sower. You remember the parable of the sower that Jesus talked about? He threw seed on all kinds of ground, and in only one soil did it actually grow and produce. Where the seed fell on the good ground. The Holy Spirit is that which has created in you the good ground. If there is true faith, that's where the seed is. But it doesn't just say that the seed grew, sprouted, and the plant grew. But what did the plant do? Produce fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. I'm not exactly sure what the difference is between the 30-fold Christian and 100-fold Christian. But at least there's fruit there. Not all are the same. Not all have the same pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But when there's not producing fruit, then the seed never really took hold. You cannot separate those. Go together. I'm not checking Facebook, I'm checking the time.
7:53.
All right. Questions on this? Comments? Everything's clear as mud? Anything?
I think there is kind of a distinction that old things have passed away and all things have become new in terms of our stated position in Christ, which we have different focuses. Sometimes we come up a new creature for being new creatures in Christ. There's that sense of growth and moving forward, but there's also that new standing. Similar to the reality of how the Lord responds to Peter when Peter won't let him wash his feet. And then Peter says, well, then wash all of me. Jesus is saying, no, you're already essentially cleansed.
Well, exactly. The point that I was wanting to make, maybe didn't make it very clear in the very beginning, was unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of Christ, mm-hmm. or the righteousness of the Pharisees. We are righteous in Christ if we have faith. Let's be very clear about that. We do not add to our righteousness. The seed that produced 30-fold is not less righteous than the seed that produced 100-fold. Theologically speaking, and position speaking, if that's what I think you're talking about. So let's be clear about that. We're not in some sense a works righteousness type of thing. But that does not mean that there isn't righteousness required of us in our life, because it is the righteousness of Christ working within us by which we produce fruit. So, absolutely. So let's be very careful. The world, and that's the Phariseeism, and the world of, I mean, most preaching in most churches today is nothing but a moralism. How to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to take care of your budget better, whatever. It's all about how to do this and so on. It's a moralism. It's not what the scripture is about. It's the gospel of salvation. But it's also the case that the gospel of salvation, when you know Christ, you have not learned him this way, you have learned him this way. And you begin to see that in the life of the believer. Okay? Anything else?
I think one difference in the distinction would be that knowing that we are in Christ, we gain the reality of being at peace with God.
Okay.
And that gives us contentment with feeling of light. And also, it boils down to the comfort that our own catechism talks about. And that's the encouragement to continue in this.
Well, and that's part of the exhortation. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Every one of us grieves the Holy Spirit to some extent every moment of our lives. But we want to work on that. We want to be aware of what we're doing when we are still involved in sin. And there is a difference. There's a stark difference between this life and this life. Thank you for that. We probably should move ahead to the second portion here at this point if you want to crank up your computer, James. But let me also say, now I'm not sure, some of us may leave earlier tomorrow. Let's just leave that on. Some of us may leave earlier tomorrow than before we're completely finished. Sometimes in the past, at the end, we've had a panel of all the speakers up here, and you can ask questions. We'll just let you ask Reverend Grassman all the questions, and he can straighten all, give you all the right answers at the end and tell you everything that the speaker said that was wrong. But do continue to, if you have questions, write them down. Come up to me tomorrow morning if you have a particular question or a challenge. I'm not beyond being challenged by anything, but at the end of the day, I'm right. So do that as we go through this week. How many of you are aware that the RCOS has been working with and has contact with and has some support with a church in the Philippines called the Pearl of the Orient Covenant Reformed Church? Are you even aware of that? Okay, very good. You should be. That started about 10 years ago. I think we're getting close to that. And it is a very small church in the Philippines. Up until a few months ago, there were 4 congregations and 2 pastors. There are now, I believe I'm right on this, there are now at least 5 congregations and 4 pastors. But one of the things that has been a real concern in the Philippines is training men for the ministry. There, and I have to admit that I have no clue about this even myself in terms of the extent of it. But there had been a number of young men who would desire to become pastors, serve the church, but don't have the training, don't have the ability. I read recently, this figure floored me. I did not know this. I don't know if any of you other pastors here know this. I read recently that of the entire world, the entire earth, of all those who would be pastors, over 90% have no ministerial training. That's not a very good comment on the church. But at any rate, so a couple of years ago, one of the pastors in the Philippines, his name is Pastor Nap Narart, simply known as Pastor Nap, was at our Synod meeting in Bakersfield, and afterward, he traveled through some of the area. I don't know if he was in this part of the country at all or not. He spent a day with me in Sioux Falls, and we talked about, his question is, how can we train men? And I proposed some ideas to him, resulting in, with our ability, with we videotape every course that we teach at the seminary and what we could do. So that has led to my going there this summer, and now some more things happening in terms of how we're training the ministry. I don't know if I can do just, first of all, a little bit of a map study with you. You know what? I think if you really want to see this better, I would suggest moving up. But this is the map of the Philippines. Philippines is a large area. Have any of you ever been there? Some of you and older men in the military or something? Philippines has many islands, but there are some larger ones. Right here is where Manila is. We have a church here. We have a church, see if I can locate it, right in this area, some churches. Where I was at teaching was up in this area. We also have a minister, if you've ever had reports, I don't know if you've given them out or not, from Pastor Vic Bernalis. He's down here in Davao City. Way down here. If he's going to go up here with the other pastors, it's an airplane ride for him. It's the only way to get there. It's down in this area, and this is the Mindanao area, where you may have heard in the news in the last year or so where there's a lot of ISIS-type, terrorist-type activity. That's only down in the area. They actually have martial law, but they have a president there that's really been cracking down on them, so that's really not been a problem. But that gives you a little bit of the sense of the map. Keep that in mind as I talk. I had hoped to go there and teach two courses in what we call a concentrated format. So we teach all day long and cover a complete course of lectures in a week's time. I had hoped to go there and be there for 2 weeks and teach two courses that way. But the men there were not able to have that much time off and available, so it got compacted down to 1 week. And so I compacted down my lectures a little bit more, and I did manage to teach a course each morning on what we call prolegomena, it's Introduction to Systematic Theology, and a course in the afternoon on Reformed Worship. I gave 32 lectures in 6 days. And I had 25 students in class. You would think that by Friday, Saturday, I was pretty wiped out. I was energized because those students were eating it up. They were alive, and they are excited about what they're doing. So, this, I have a little bit of a video I want to show you about that. First of all, I have a few photos, and I'll tell you what we're doing since then. You want to get it started? Do we need to have the microphone over there or something? Can you hear that? Can you crank it up?
That's a lot of noise.
Well, there's not really, there's music in the back. Stop it there a second. You can back up to that just a little bit. I want to talk about this. This is a very interesting vehicle. Okay. You recognize anything in that vehicle that looks familiar?
That from Matrix?
The front end. Looks like a U.S. Army Jeep, right? When after World War II, the United States Army left a whole bunch of Jeeps and other equipment in the Philippines, and Enterprising Philippines took those Jeeps, extended them, and made people carriers out of them. Now, they no longer use those original Jeeps, but they have two companies in the Philippines who makes those vehicles. They're called Jeepneys. And they are the most colorful vehicles that you've ever seen. And they are all over. And people climb in the back until they're hanging out the back end with their legs and arms. And they're hauling people all over the streets all the time. Go ahead. These are rice fields. Stop it a second there once. I wanted to take this while we were there, and I was there. I don't know if you know, probably don't know him personally, but one of our pastors in San Diego is Reverend Gil Beloy. He grew up in the Philippines. He is a Filipino. And he was there with me, and he has some relatives there, and his relative, who is fairly well-to-do in Philippine style, he gave us to use his vehicle and his driver. And that's, I'm in there. But I wanted to show that because if you notice anything about that street, how much difference is there between the road and the buildings and the businesses? They're right there up to the road. Driving around, and this is kind of a not too far from Manila. Well, I don't know where it is. It's away from Manila. But we did drive through a portion of Manila a couple of times, and I'm driving, sitting in this van, and I'm trying to think of how I could best describe when I come back home what it is like to drive around in the Philippines with that traffic. And I finally decided that the best illustration was if you think of a school ground where there's about 250 to 300 children, and there's one door into the school and the bell rings. I decided pretty quickly I could want to do one of two things while riding around in that traffic. I could either scream or laugh, and so I decided I may as well laugh. So. Some more rice fields. Okay, stop it there a second. That's Pastor Nat that we work with. And that building right there is actually, it's not much bigger than a stage up here. It is their church where they meet. And you will notice the air conditioning system. It's just open outdoor with gated end at the back. And if you've ever been in a sauna, that's what it was. It was hot. Okay. Okay, stop right there. That's another very popular mode of transportation in the Philippines. Somebody came to church. It's like a taxi. With that. They have a cart on the side of a motorcycle. And I've seen virtually anything and everything being hauled on that cart. Mainly it's for people, but I've seen them haul all sorts of things. And in fact, one day I saw a motorcycle driving. The cart was more like a crate, and there was a live hog in it. These are just some of the elders, pastors there that we have grown up with. This is the congregation. And I preached that service, and then this is the other one. Stop in a minute, and you see it says Pearly Orient Covenant Reformed Church. So it's two different churches that I preached in, one Sunday and then taught all week, and then the next Sunday. This was actually the first Sunday in it, Pastor Nat. The Pearly Orient Covenant Reformed Church in Pangasinan. All right? The people in the congregation. There's new lunch. Filipino does not begin to eat any food unless he's got a plate of rice with him. And when the You know, hold it a second. When McDonald's first opened up in the Philippines, they weren't doing very well. And then somebody, they finally figured out that when they, in order to sell a Filipino hamburger, you got to at the same time sell them a cup of white rice. And then they started doing well. And when I got home from the Philippines, I said to Marshall, let's not have rice for a while. Okay, this is now when I'm teaching there. We were in an area that was a little bit cooler up on the mountainside. Stop there a second. Catch him. I want to show you this picture. This individual right here, his name is Rocky Simbaha. He comes near from that area on the south that I talked about from Davao City. He lives out in the country, and up until 6 months ago, he was a rice farmer. He by hand farmed 5 acres of rice and 2 acres of corn. And yet he is the most well-spoken and knowledgeable person about theology that I've ever met. I had contact with him through email for maybe a year before I got there. He wants to take courses, and I'll talk about him more in the moment. He is no longer farming, but he comes from a pagan, literally from a pagan background, and he's not in the Pearl of the Orient Church because he's from more of a Presbyterian background. Although he knows the guys and they get along very well, and I think he may eventually be there, but it's just amazing to me about how well he has studied and knows his theology. Well, we're just some more of the students. Here, stop a second. You see that T-shirt? But for some reason or other, I don't know why it's so tight on me, but anyway. The week before I was there, they had their youth camp, like we do out in Custer. And their youth camp T-shirts was at 500 Reformation. And then they gave me one in honor of my teaching there, so I had to put it on. Okay. That off now, and if you want to show, well, let's go ahead and do this while you've got it there. Let me give you a little bit of idea of the kind of students, and just hold it there. Let me tell you what we're doing. Not everybody of those 25 are in the class, but we said if you want to do more and actually get a full seminary education, you're going to need to not only listen to these lectures, you're going to need to write a paper and take a test. And those sorts of things. And we can do that with you for those who are desirous. And so since I've been there, they've been figuring out who's serious about that, who wants to continue to do that. And so the plan is that we are going to provide them with courses that are on video. They're going to get together in a group along with the pastor to proctor them. They're going to watch videos, and then do the exam work and the paperwork, which we will work with them on that. And then once a year, we plan to, they'll take two courses at a time. When they get those done, they'll move on to the other two. Once a year, we will send someone over there. The plans are, I think they're still online for Reverend Grassman to go there this coming Sunday, summer. And then the following summer, I would probably go back again. Until somewhere between 4 and 5 years, they will have completed a full curriculum and have essentially the same as a full seminary education. Right now, there are two groups that are meeting. One has already started. The other one's going to start, I think, in a week and a half from now. They meet on Saturdays. They watch the video as a group, taking two courses, one in the morning and one in the afternoon. And they'll work their way through that. A course usually has 12 weeks worth of lectures. And then they'll move on to the next. Right now, the first group that started meeting has 12 students in it. The next group is scheduled to start in a week and a half. We'll have 10 students in it, for a total of 22 students who will be taking those courses. In addition to that, you remember Rocky, the rice farmer I talked about? He's down in the south end. He's been in contact with me that he is trying to organize other pastors that he knows. Now, they're not in the Reformed Church. They're just starting to embrace the Reformed doctrines, the 5 points, doctrines of soteriology, are still a ways away, probably Baptist, and so on, but they want to take courses from Heidelberg Seminary. I'm not sure all of this, because we will also be providing them with textbooks. Half of them don't have computers. We have sent some there. We've sent them some books for a library. We need to help them pay for the internet service they need, a number of those sorts of things. So we're trying to figure out how to raise all of that support so we are going to be able to do that. But the opportunity is tremendous in terms of what that's going to mean down the road for the church in the Philippines. Give you a little bit of an example. This is Edmund, says Reverend. This is one of the new pastors. He's been sort of taking care of our church. They've just, but he's never had full seminary education. So he is a student with us in this group. This is there's two groups. The first group is in probably the meeting in the new, but it is meeting in Bulacan. It's the place. All right. Scroll through that a little bit. We have that information, but just go on through. Many of these, there's a couple of them I want to stop. Many of these men, the Philippines is formally and officially a Roman Catholic nation. But Pentecostalism, and along with that, the prosperity gospel, is powerful and prominent in the Philippines. Almost all of these men come out of that background and have sacrificed a lot to follow the Reformed faith. There's a couple of them I want to... I have a particular relationship with this young man, Morris Morales. Early in the classes I was teaching, he would ask questions, and at first I wasn't quite sure. It took me a few days to get to know these guys a little bit. But he would ask probing questions, and I wasn't sure whether he was really challenging me or whether he was asking questions from things that he'd been challenged with. And I realized after a couple of days that it was questions that he'd been challenged with. But he'd keep asking these challenging questions. So about the third day, I looked at him. I said, "You're just a troublemaker." And just loved it. The Filipino people love a good laugh. I really learned to appreciate that. It's not fun to travel over there. From San Francisco to Hong Kong is 13 hours on the airplane. And then from Hong Kong to Manila, couple of half, and the way back we went Manila to Tokyo to San Francisco. From the time I left the motel in Manila until I was in Sioux Falls was over 23 hours. So it's not a fun trip to make by any means, and I don't look forward to the trip, but I love the time I spent there. Scroll on through. There's a couple of them here that I want to read. Keep going. This is an individual who's been pastoring a church for a number of years, an independent church He's a little bit older, but he, in this past January, brought his church into the Pearl of the Orient Reformed Church, and he wants to have a full Reformed seminary education. Let's see. Keep going. This guy looks like he's about a 10-year-old, but he's really, he's a pretty neat guy, too. He's Enrico. A lot of these I have contact now with on Facebook. I talk to them. It's just amazing how we can do. I can get on Facebook and have a conversation with Pastor Knapp. I can actually see some of them on Facebook, and it's been really interesting. Okay, we're going to go on here a little bit. Keep going. This is another young man who just recently got married that I made some pretty good connections with. He told me when he first got there, he was one of these guys who didn't think theology was important at all. He is just faith. But he said, I changed his mind pretty quick. A couple more. Okay. Crank up on this one a little bit. Let's read this. Move it up, yeah. Okay. It says, Pastor Philip Cruz has just become officially part of our denomination, and he and his wife professed their faith a week ago. He came from a Pentecostal church where his father is the pastor in sole authority. His embracing of the Reformed faith caused him and his father to be engaged in a heated debate concerning sola scriptura, which resulted in his expulsion from the church. He served as the drummer, youth leader, and his wife as the song leader in his former church. There were some who were convinced by the truth he is teaching, thus they follow him, and they are now establishing a new church in whatever that city is, through the help of our denomination, our church, Malolo City, Bulacan. His purpose of enrolling at HDS is for him to be further equipped about the Reformed faith and be useful for our mission work in his city and our denomination in general. That's a little bit of a sense of the kind of students that we have there. And it's really amazing. We can maybe do there. There's one other thing, the photo of the students there. Let's see, where are we at? The Bulacan photo. Photo Bulacan, you can click that one on. Okay, this was taken last Saturday morning. This is the first set that started meeting. This is where they're at, church. They sent it to me on Facebook. It's really been funny. They meet on Saturdays, right? So their Saturday morning is Friday evening here. They're 14 hours ahead of us. And so when I get up the last couple of Saturday mornings, I turn on Facebook and there's a picture of me teaching in the Philippines. What we're doing, and all of you or all of your churches, you may not all be aware of that, and I thought I would like to speak to that just a little bit. A normal student at Heidelberg Seminary that's in Sioux Falls costs them, along with some books, tuition and books is about $5,000 a year. Well, we've decided that in order for us to be able to do what we're seeking to do, because that means a whole lot of work for us, and we really need to expand on that and have more people helping me or the faculty. And so if we can get churches to say, we'll adopt a student, we'll let you know who he is, we'll give you updated information on him, you can pray for him, you can be personally involved in what he's doing, and at $4,000 a year you can support a student. Now I realize that there are some churches, as many of them in the Northern Plains, struggle with finances, and so I've appointed Cody as my assistant, and he's been trying to raise that, so I believe we have enough to cover two students in the Northern Plains classes. And appreciate that very much. I think we're going to be able to have enough for about 15 or so within the RCOS. That still leaves a few more that we would like to be able to raise that for so we can cover it. We'll talk to others, OPC and so on. And then this whole business of 20 more in the south part, we're just starting to look into that. I have some resources available for that possibly, but we'll see what we can do with that. And so that's how you can be involved in the work at Heidelberg Seminary. and how you can be involved in advancing the kingdom of Christ because you have. They ask that the churches who have a student not personally communicate with him because they don't want one student saying, hey, I need a computer or I need that and then jealousy and so on. So we'll do it through the seminary, but we'll keep you informed. And you can pray for them specifically. We could certainly use more support for that as well. Let me just take a moment yet. You're probably ready to go home. Heidelberg Seminary has been tremendously blessed. We now have 5 students in Sioux Falls. Our one foreign student is there now. He comes from Guyana. He landed 2 weeks ago. It's the first time he's ever been in temperatures below 70 degrees. And he's enjoying it. But we've got 5 guys in Sioux Falls. They're not all in the RCUS. Some of them PCA and others. And we use this distance learning program by which students dial in and are virtually live in the classroom. And with that, we have a total of 15. 5 in Sioux Falls, 10 more who dial in. And it's not all full-time, some just one course. Then we have about 12 ministers who are taking the Doctor of Ministry degree program. And then we have all these students in the Philippines, so we're right at 45 to 50 students that we're working with now at Heidelberg Seminary. And we really praise God for that, and thank you for your support. But that means, guess what? I told the board a few years ago when Cody was getting about ready to graduate, we were saying, we're going to have students next year? And we prayed about that, and I said, be careful what you pray for. You might get it. Now we have students, and we need more professors or more ways to meet all of those. That means a bigger budget. I know it's always comes a matter of money, isn't it? But hey, that's what it is. That's what it is. So. Any questions? Yes, Charles.
What sparked the interest in the Reformed faith in the Philippines, specifically the RCUS?
Well, it's my understanding, and I wasn't all that terribly involved in it at first, but I think like Pastor Knapp, they used to be in the Christian Reformed Church in the Philippines, which has become quite liberal there. And so they knew of Gil Deloy and talked to him and said, hey, can you help us? That's how we got involved, okay? Now, to your more important question, why the interest in the Reformed faith? I don't know. It's a little bit difficult, but it seems like right now the Lord is really opening the door in the Philippines to Reformed faith because of the bankruptcy of the Pentecostalism and the prosperity gospel. And, you know, all I can say is praise God. It's a tremendous, you think about it. If half of those students graduate and become pastors, what that will do for the church there. Anything else? Yes.
Does the Philippine government, how do they accept religion? Are they opposed to it or are they for it?
As far as I know, I don't think there's any difficulty. As I said, officially it's a Roman Catholic nation. Okay? But in terms of, in fact, getting into the country, when I said I was there as a pastor, I mean, I was treated very, very well. They were great. You know, kind of a Roman Catholic sense of higher respect for the priest and that sort of thing. So that does not seem to be a problem. Yes?
Mander, wasn't it the case that by their connection with the RCUS, the Philippine government saw that established denominational support and that kind of led priests to start the Philippine churches? It seems to me there was some connection there right at that juncture.
I'm not sure at one time, and at that point I was not involved with it at all. I was just trying to get the seminary off the ground, but there was something about a change of name that took place or whatever, and I'm not sure what that was all about. But we've not had near the problems there that we've had in Africa in some of our work there.
But isn't the government in the Philippines, they're in big upheaval all the time too, or in corruption and...
Well, it's a third world country.
What?
It's a third world country.
Right.
And that's normal in third world countries.
And they just exterminate large segments of...
Well, there's kind of a lot of controversy about their current president.
Right.
Sometimes compared with Trump. And in many ways, he is cracking down.
But he's also, I think he's cracking down, but there are a lot of people being... We would say slaughtered. by his crackdown.
It's hard to say. There's been some reports of some of that in terms of, but those are hardcore terrorists that has taken place. So yes.
Yeah, I mean
they've declared martial law and been a little bit rough-handed on that. Is I think I haven't really followed that well.
I've read, read quite a bit about it, and they've got big time.
But I should also say. Obviously, I taught in English. These guys all understand English fairly well. It's not their native language. Tagalog is the official language of the Philippines. But then there's also a whole pile of native languages. And they were fairly well able to... the only difficulty was that some of them, when they would speak English to me and ask questions, their accent sometimes had a little bit of a difficult time. Some of them in understanding what they were asking me. They also indicated after I was there in terms of writing papers, they were a little bit uncomfortable saying they weren't sure they could do a good enough job in English. And yes, occasionally when I read something they wrote, the plural and the singular is mixed up and so on. But guess what? They write better than American students do.
I think there's a lot of Chinese too in the Philippines, right? They are partially Chinese, a lot of the areas.
Well, the Philippines is a mixture of all kinds of East people, whether it's Korean or Japanese or Chinese. Of course, Philippines was greatly abused by the Japanese in World War II. I don't know that terribly much about the Philippines. As I said, I wasn't particularly excited about the trip itself. But the contact with the students. Pardon? So, anyway. That's what we're doing. And if you can help us out, we would appreciate it.